Well, good morning, everyone. What a beautiful day, isn't it? All right, so turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Been in there for a while, haven't we? But it's been great to be there. So, Lord, be with us in your word today. May it be planted deep in our hearts and bear fruit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so all of Hebrews 11 is devoted to the subject of keeping faith and hope alive while living in a hostile environment. The early recipients of this letter were Hebrew Christians who were under severe persecution. The encouragement was to keep the faith even when coming from a place of weakness and vulnerability. The writer defined this kind of faith in Hebrews 11:1, as we've mentioned every week for a while. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then the writer wrote of the testimonies a linear list of faithful Hebrew ancestors from Abel through the prophets, who by faith, in verse 34, it says, by faith, out of weakness were made strong. And that is the theme of our teaching today, is out of weakness made strong. And so 2 weeks ago, Tony explored the faith testimony of Moses, who led the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt to the border of the Promised Land. He didn't get to go in, but he led them to the border. He actually did that twice, but through some problematic issues, they wound up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they got all the way to the border of the Promised Land again, and he died. And Joshua took over leadership as the Hebrews prepared to cross the Jordan River. The testimonies of ancestral faith continued. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So 40 years after crossing the Red Sea, the new generation of Hebrews was eager to take back the land, to reclaim the land occupied by people who were hostile to them. Before crossing the Jordan, Joshua sent 2 spies into a fortified city by the name of Jericho, which stood in the way of moving deeper into the land of promise. When these spies arrived, they lodged with a harlot by the name of Rahab, who is listed here in what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. Rahab proved her faith by protecting these 2 spies from harm. She hid them among the flax stalks on her rooftop and diverted the king's soldiers in another direction. So how about that? Rahab, a harlot, a Canaanite harlot of all things, becomes a member of this Hall of Fame of Faith. So what is amazing is that Rahab had heard about, and she had already placed her faith, made a confession of faith in the God of Israel even before these spies arrived. And so she declared to them this confession of faith: Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, eventually, this former harlot gave birth to Boaz. You guys know who Boaz was, right? He was the husband of a very famous lady by the name of Ruth. Rahab was also the great-great-grandmother of David, and Jesus was a descendant from David, the son of David. And so, you know, last week, Hezron brought a message about the Bartimaeus, the blind man who was healed by Jesus in Jericho. Okay, that's where we're talking about right now. He was healed there in Jericho, and who by faith, and he cried out by faith to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and he cast aside his beggar's garment. And so we can track this broken woman, Rahab, the harlot's faith, all the way back to Jericho again. Where the son of David, Jesus, the son of David, had arrived on the scene, and out of a point of greatest vulnerability, faith changed the trajectory of Rahab's life and influence for many, many generations. How about that?
Let me tell you a contemporary testimony of how, in a time of greatest weakness, a seed of faith was changed, had changed everything for a man I knew many years ago. He too has a testimony of how out of weakness he was made strong. This man called me this past week, and he told me that about 38 years ago, in a season of despair, when he was planning to take his own life, faith changed everything for him. This man's despair was rooted in deep alcohol addiction, and he called a friend of mine and asked him to take care of his wife and children after he ended his life. My friend convinced this desperate man to meet with him and to meet with me. He reminded me of what I told him. I had asked him if he trusted our mutual friend. And so he said he did. And then I said that our mutual friend trusted me. And together we are going to ask you to do something else as an alternative to suicide. He listened. And when he listened, a spark of faith was lit in his heart, and faith came alive. And not only did this broken man receive Christ, but he also admitted himself into a recovery program where a Christian counselor discipled him toward mature faith. And he told me that not only has he been clean and sober for 38 years, but had become an addiction counselor himself, and then a hospital chaplain for 22 years. During that time, he has trained and placed many other hospital chaplains while also starting numerous storefront churches where the primary congregants were recovering alcoholics and drug addicts. Wow. Now that, he could have been in this chapter, chapter 11, that guy. So this man called to tell me of the exponential fruit that was produced from that seed faith in his heart that took hold of his heart at his greatest time of despair and weakness. Then God gave him strength. So listen, let us be ready when desperate people with overwhelming life-controlling problems come to us to lead them to faith in the one who can transform them from weakness into strength. Christ Jesus gives hope to the hopeless and takes them into his exponential, far-reaching grace. In fact, John, I think it was, that spoke about when Christ came, he came with grace upon grace. Think about it. 38 years ago, instead of taking his own life, this man gave himself to Christ, who raised him up to a new way of living that brought life-changing faith to countless others. Now, faith takes people out of weakness and into strength. This is what happened after Rahab helped these two spies escape in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down." Now, at first glance, it seems to be a ridiculous plan. And nobody would want to point to God and say, "Hey, that's ridiculous, you know." But it seemed to be a ridiculous command that the Lord gave to Joshua. He was to take Jericho by marching around it while the priests blew their trumpets. And now, you know, that seems to be a very weak battle strategy, right? And so when Joshua believed God's word and did what God had said, the walls fell down. By faith in what God had said, out of weakness, the Lord demonstrated his strength. And this is a common pattern, and this is a pattern all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. These people who by faith did these things, they did it in the strength of the Lord because they were too weak to do it. right? So Hebrews 11:32, let's continue this Hall of Fame of faith. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So after the death of Joshua, Israel continued its efforts to expand its territory, but had a cyclical problem. Over and over, they rebelled against God and came under the influence of people groups that led them into idolatry. The Israelites would be oppressed by these idolaters, and eventually, in desperation, they cried out to God for deliverance. And so the Lord raised up deliverers, and they were called judges. And these judges, out of weakness, demonstrated faith that produced God's strong intervention. One of these was Gideon, and his story dramatically testifies of how out of weakness God makes strong. Gideon was the son of a man named Joash, who was an idolater. In fact, all of Gideon's family, they were idolaters. All of his clan, they were idolaters. All the people in his city were idolaters from the tribe of Manasseh. The entire clan made sacrifices to Baal. However, Gideon held that practice in contempt and became deeply concerned that the Midianites continued to oppress Israel. Now, the Midianites came first as pillagers at the time of the harvest, and later they forcibly would take possession of lands and thus inflicted permanent injury and loss upon the people, especially upon Manasseh, which was the tribe of Gideon. And this lasted 7 years, 7 years of oppression. Judges 6:11 says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now, the Lord saw Gideon for who he would become, not who he currently was, a mighty man of valor. And at that moment, he felt like the Lord had forgotten and forsaken him, leaving him weak and vulnerable. Gideon said to him in verse 13, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So what do these verses tell us about Gideon's developing faith? He questioned why these bad things were happening to God's people. He wondered why the Lord's intervention had stopped. Where were all the miracles that used to take place? Why is all this no longer happening? But the Lord was silent. And this was a faithful but lonely young man who saw no way out of his quagmire. Is it okay to ask God, why? Why, God? There's even a church in Hendersonville named for that. You know, why, God? He wondered why the Lord's intervention had stopped. Why? Well, I think it's okay to ask God why. Gideon thought so. He was sincerely looking for some answers. This young man's faith was being tested and refined. Question: how many of us have at times felt like the Lord was being silent while we were going through a season of difficulty? Why does God not exempt us from trials? So the Hebrews who received this letter must have been wondering the same thing as they were being persecuted day by day. James gives us some insight in his epistle, and he was writing to the same kind of folk, the Hebrews who were scattered abroad, being persecuted. Here's what he wrote in James 1:2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How many of us really get filled with joy, you know, when we're having a trial? Oh, thank you, Lord, I'm in a trial right now, and it's great. you know. Count it all joy. He said, count it out. Put it in the ledger. And here's the reason why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. William Barclay, who is the master at New Testament words, says the word translated patience means more than endurance or patience. He says it means the spirit that can overcome the world. So this, I think, is a description for what was going on with this young man, Gideon. His faith was being tested, but it was producing in him the persevering character that would be needed to lead his people into spiritual renewal. By faith, he was in the process. It was a process, not a sudden thing. By faith, he was in the process of becoming the man of valor God designed him to be. Judges 6:14 says, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now, he's telling God why God can't use him, right? You know, because his clan is the weakest, and he's the least in his father's house. How can God use me? And so the Lord asked Gideon to tear down the altar that his father and the men of the city had erected to worship the false god Baal, and tear down the wooden image and replace it with a burnt offering to the Lord God. With the wooden image, now listen, with the wooden image of Baal that had fallen to the ground, that he would take that wooden image and use it for kindling for the burnt offering. Wow. That's a good movie right there in making. So, anyways, Gideon was afraid of his father and the reaction of the men of the city when they would find out that he had done this, and so he did this by night. Sure enough, the next day they called for Gideon to be put to death. But his father, Joash, intervened by saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. But did Baal say anything? Did he speak up and say, yeah, he shouldn't have done that. You need to die. He didn't, because he was just a wooden idol. And besides that, he had already been burned up on the altar. You know, a burnt offering to God, the Lord God of Israel. So Baal was a man-made idol, so of course he could not speak. Gideon's life was spared, and by faith, Gideon was changing into the man of valor. That choice of risky faith to tear down the altar to Baal and replace it with the altar of sacrifice to the one true God was the beginning of a spiritual awakening in Israel. But this also stirred up the Midianites and the Amalekites against Gideon. Judges 6:33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him, and he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And the valley of Jezreel is a 20-mile-long plain between the mountains and central Israel. You know, if you've ever been to Israel and you went to the ancient city of Megiddo, it overlooks this valley. And some think that this is going to be the place where an end-time battle, the Battle of Armageddon, will be fought as well. But it was the perfect place for people to go to war with one another. And so Gideon came to do battle there in the valley of Jezreel with 32,000 with him. Beyond human reason, the Lord said, that is too many. And Gideon said to his army that anyone who was afraid to do battle could go home. Well, guess what? 22,000 of them went home. You know, they were not men of valor. like Gideon. So then the Lord said, and so 10,000 were left. Then the Lord said, 10,000 is too many. And so in Judges 7:4, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, the one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the numbers of those who lap putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And so the mighty men of valor with Gideon were those who lapped up water like a dog out of the brook. Not a really scene you would predict would happen. Here's what Gideon said to his little army of 300 men. On to verse 15. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army of the Midianites and the Amalekites, they ran. They got out of there. They thought that a huge army had encamped around them, and all they did was blow these trumpets and break pitchers, you know, clay pitchers, and shout. Now, I thought the story of Jericho was a pretty good story. But look at this. So Gideon believed that even in what appeared to be great weakness, 300 against multiplied thousands, if he obeyed what the Lord asked of him, strength would come to him and his men out of that weakness. And because of Gideon's faith and God's faithfulness, what the Midians had taken from the people of Israel was given back to them. Then there's Barak and Samson and Jephthah. We won't tell the stories of these three guys, but they led military victories and destroyed the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. But they did so from a position of weakness and disadvantage. Then there's Samuel. The prophet Samuel had been the spiritual leader of Israel for many years and had anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. Saul had started out well, but had become spiritually bankrupt, self-absorbed, full of bitterness, and rejected Samuel's counsel numerous times. Samuel became depressed and lost hope of ever being useful to the Lord again. So as he watched Saul implode and drag the nation of Israel down with him, Samuel was at home. He was angry. He was grieving. He was depressed. He was in deep isolation, following the vow to never see or meet with Saul again. In 1 Samuel 16, the old prophet wonders if life has just now passed him by. It's like he had given up, and the anger and disappointment was from what had happened with Saul and his disappointment in Saul. This deep grief had Samuel facing a crisis of hope for his future, his usefulness to God. Disappointment and grief can be very disabling, as probably many of you know. Perhaps some of us have been there, or even now are at that point of being in isolation and grief due to some disappointment some disillusionment, some loss that's taken place. Well, take heart from what the Lord says to this grieving, disillusioned man, Samuel. Life is not over for him because the Lord has a wonderful mission planned for him yet. Listen, when we are in the shadows of lost hope, the Lord will open the door for fresh vision to emerge in our hearts. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So at the lowest season of his life, God brought a fresh vision to the heart and mind of Samuel, the old prophet. We can almost see Samuel raising his head. He's had his head bowed a long time, raising his head, and a new light was beginning to show in his eyes. And there was a spring that was returning to his walk as he realizes he can place faith in God's new plan for him. The Lord has opened a door with fresh vision for Israel's future, and Samuel would anoint David, the young son of Jesse, to be the next king of Israel. He would become everything that Saul had not been. He would be a man after God's own heart. Now, is the Lord saying to any of us, "How long will you mourn?" Are you hearing any of that from the Lord right now? How long are you going to stay isolated, hiding away from life because of this loss that you've seen or disillusionment you've experienced in your life? How long are you going to do that? How long will you mourn? Fill your horn with oil and go. Are we ready to emerge from the shadow of lost hope into the new plans the Lord has for us? Now we come to David, who, in spite of many times being at a disadvantaged place of weakness, trusted in the Lord, who blessed him with strength, provision, and victory. Even when Samuel anointed David to be king, he was considered as a young shepherd youth, the least likely among all of Jesse's sons. David was highly skilled as a shepherd. That was his primary vocation. A poet, a psalmist, a harpist, and a slinger. Not a gunslinger, but an actual slinger, okay? In Judges 20, verse 16, it said that the tribesmen of that era could sling stones at a hair and not miss. A hair. David against Goliath. While David was still a youth, he went to take provisions to his brothers on the battlefront, and where a Philistine giant named Goliath mocked and challenged the Israeli army to send a warrior out to fight against him. Nobody had ever beaten Goliath. No one volunteered except for, guess who? David. He said, "Will no one go? I'll go." And so he went out against this giant with what? A sling and five smooth stones. And here's what happened after Goliath mocked him and said he would feed him to the birds. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" Then on to verse 49. "Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him." Somebody said that when that stone hit Goliath in the middle of his forehead, he said, "Nothing like this has ever entered my mind before." Certainly hadn't. Never again either. So we see that David, in spite of his youth and apparent weak position, trusted the Lord would prevail on his behalf. Out of weakness, he was made strong. David and Saul. After defeating Goliath, David became extremely popular among the people, and Saul became jealous. For a while, when Saul was troubled in spirit, David's playing on the harp would soothe him and be therapeutic to him. But eventually, Saul became so insanely jealous toward David that he threw a spear at David to try to kill him. And guess what? It was a homicidal rage he was in, and it happened more than once. But David was so secure in his faith, what did he do? He did nothing. He didn't throw the spear back. So Saul continued to hate David's success in war and popularity among the people. 1 Samuel 18:29 says, Saul was still more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. In other words, he didn't let up. And so Saul incessantly pursued David for years, seeking to kill him. David refused to retaliate. One time, David and his men were in the back of a cave in En-Gedi, this oasis in the wilderness. And so then guess who showed up? Saul showed up with his guys in the mouth of the cave. And they went to sleep in there. And David's men were in the back. He and his men were in the back of the cave. And so his men were going, there's your chance, David. You know, it's time to do it. Kill him. Then you can go ahead and be king. Well, you know what David did? He said, no. That guy in there who's asleep and vulnerable right now, he's the Lord's anointed king of Israel. I shall not do it. But he did walk over and cut a piece of Saul's robe off. And then later on, when they all woke up, he was on the other side of this kind of a gulch there. And he called out to Saul, hey, Saul, I was with you last night. You want to know what happened to the corner of your robe? You know, I got it. You know what Saul did? He finally was convinced that David was chosen to be the next king of Israel. But David didn't retaliate. Out of weakness, the Lord gave him the strength not to kill Saul, not to be vengeful, not to retaliate. How many of you know that it takes the strength of God sometimes not to retaliate against people who have hurt you or pursued you with vindictiveness? David and Absalom. Another time, many years later, David's son Absalom briefly stole his father's throne from him while David and his faithful men fled into the wilderness. And there, in a weakened position, surrounded by his enemies and without provision, David wrote and sang the 23rd Psalm. He trusted the Lord for protection and provision as his good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. In David's weakness and time of greatest need, God sent three wealthy foreigners, led by Shobi the Ammonite, to give him and his men everything that they needed. David saying, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. His enemies were all around that wilderness just waiting for David to show his face. Now, Psalm 23 is likely the most beloved psalm of all time. It is read at many memorial services for the comfort of those who are grieving. It is meditated on when believers are seeking encouragement during trials. I've seen patients getting ready for surgery either read or recite the 23rd Psalm before going into the operating room. I had an extremely painful 30-minute MRI when I'd torn the tendon all the way off my rotator cuff, and they had me do this MRI. And, for 30 minutes in that machine, I'd never had that kind of pain before ever in my life. For 30 minutes. You know what I did in the middle of that? I started reciting the 23rd Psalm and asking on Jesus to help me get through it. And I told the lady when I got out of there, I said, that's the most pain I've ever experienced. She says, yeah, that's the way it goes. I thought, thanks for all the sympathy, you know. Some of you have your own testimony of how this psalm has brought comfort to your life when you needed it most. Finally, perhaps David's most vulnerable time of weakness, even more so than standing before Goliath as a youth, came to him following a scandal of deep moral failure. When he finally stopped being in denial about his grievous sins, David's soul was crushed with sorrow. Psalm 38, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." But you know, David had confidence and faith in God's mercy. He wrote a lot about God's mercy. In his sorrow over his sin, he wrote Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." So do you see this? David's shame overwhelmed him, but in his weakness, he had faith in God's grace to forgive him. His sin was broadcast over the news. Everybody knew about it. He wore sackcloth and ashes in repentance for days and days and days. His spirit was crushed with sorrow, but he believed the Lord would restore a steadfast spirit within him. There came a point as David was dressed in sackcloth and ashes, that of mourning and repentance, that finally he took off that garment of mourning and he took a bath and he put on his kingly robe again. And he said, "It's time to get going again." Because in his weakness, in his sorrow, and in his shame, God had forgiven him. Likely none of us will ever face off with a giant, whether he's called Goliath or something else, but we can relate to David's face-off with personal failure. Whether it's like David's failure or some other kind of failure. Too many of us have trouble with the faith to believe that God will forgive us and has forgiven us, to create in us a clean heart and restore the joy of his salvation in us. Listen, if any of us today are in that situation, that position of weakness, of overwhelming sorrow about some failure, do as David did. Acknowledge this transgression to the Lord. Don't be in denial about it, but acknowledge it. And he's merciful and compassionate and to forgive. You know, I was talking about this very subject one day here many years ago, and I talked about how God would forgive and if you just ask him. And so there's a woman who was visiting from another state, and she stopped me out in the lobby out here, the fellowship hall, and she said, "Can I tell you something?" So she whispered in my ear about a grievous sin from her life. And she said, this thing I did was terrible." She said, "Do you really think God has forgiven me for that?" And she looked up at me for an answer. And I said, "In the name of Christ Jesus, you are forgiven." Her whole countenance changed. And you know what? We need to be doing that with people. We need to be able to proclaim to people around us, "Your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven." Or perhaps we're like Gideon, feeling like the weakest link. But the Lord knows there is a person of courage waiting to emerge. Are any of us like Samuel, isolated in the grief of disappointment, when the Lord has a fresh vision to give us, to set before us? How long do we mourn? The sun has come out again, and the weakness is overcome in his strength. Are we ready to move out into the sunlight of his grace upon grace In our weakness, let us trust in the Lord to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, because we are weak. But, that's right, He is strong. Let's stand together. As I was praying this week, I felt impressed that some people here today, maybe one or more, I don't know, need to hear for sure that your sins have been forgiven. To be remembered against you no more. That's what David said. He said that be removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again. If you've got something in your life and you're ashamed of it, you keep going back there and reading, looking at it over and over and over again, and you're depressed and you're just in sorrow and shame over it. Let me tell you something today. Look at me. You are forgiven. And there's new life for you ahead. And you can take that sackcloth and ashes off and receive that cleansing from the Lord and put on that kingly robe again, if you please, and get going again. Receive the forgiveness of Christ. Father, in Christ Jesus' name, on behalf of every person here, we ask that we would all understand that our sins are indeed forgiven, never to be remembered against us again. Thank you, Lord, for that. I pray for those who are in such grief and disappointment and disillusionment that they have trouble lifting their heads or going out and doing what they would like to do. We pray that you would set them free from that and bring gladness once again into their hearts. Lord, we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if anyone would like to have us pray for you today after the service, if you've not begun this adventure of faith in your walk with Christ, we encourage you to come on up here. Let's talk about it and pray about it and see if you can just have that faith to say yes to Jesus and invite him into your life like this man did 38 years ago on the brink of suicide. You know, come on up and we'll introduce you to Jesus. Or if you feel like that you need a prayer of dedication to the Lord, you'd like to renew your walk with him, we invite you to come. Or for any other reason you need prayer, just come on up to the front after the benediction. The Lord loves you, and may he keep you in his care. May he strengthen you where you are weak. May he give you courage where you have none. May he give you hope where you've been hopeless. May he give you that assurance of your salvation, the joy of his salvation that's been given to you, that he is with you in everything. May you lift up your head in the name of Christ and move out into our world with courage and joy. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all.